The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
It's Lifeline with Craig Roberts. He's the host of Northern California's longest-running conservative talk show. He's a man with a message, a conservative with compassion. He's Lifeline's own Craig Roberts.
Good afternoon, Northern California. Welcome. Just about 5 minutes after the hour, 5 p.m., as we welcome you to another edition of Lifeline. Keeping you company Monday through Friday at this time, as we typically do, addressing issues that impact your life, your world, and your Christian walk.
Well, if you're a longtime listener to KFAX Radio, and by long time, I mean not just 3 or 4 or 5 years or 7 or 8 or 10. How about 20, 30, 40? Want to try 52 years? 52 years marks the partnership that we have enjoyed at KFAX Radio with World Missionary Evangelism. And joining me now is the president of World Missionary Evangelism, Pastor Daniel Moore. And Pastor Moore, what a delight to finally get a chance to catch up with you. Welcome.
Brother, it's such a blessing to be here with you guys, and we just love so much our KFAX listeners. They've been such a blessing to us over the years.
We'd like to spend some time today talking about those years and helping listeners to a broader degree understand and appreciate the impact that World Missionary Evangelism has had, not only over the 52 years of our partnership together here at KFAX Radio, but as well as impacting the globe for Christ. So maybe we can kind of turn back the clock for a moment. I realize some of this will predate both of us, but spend a moment, if you would, Pastor Moore, and talk about a little bit of the history of World Missionary Evangelism. And again, for those longtime listeners, they will undoubtedly recognize the name of John Douglas.
Well, it goes back to a crusade held by Dr. Johnny Douglas in India, where he preached a gospel message in front of 20,000 people. And after the message, you know, it was a great success. They saw people get saved. Well, after the revival was over, they brought 7 orphan kids to him. And they said, if you really believe the message you're teaching, what are you going to do with these children? We're leaving you.
Wow.
And so that challenge turned into a blessing. It turned into homes for children. It turned into food for hunger. It turned into supporting orphan children, which now number in the thousands.
Isn't that remarkable? And that all began from a missions crusade in India all those years ago. And I love that sense of challenge. If this is what you really believe, prove it. And I guess there's an important message that resonates down through the years, even to today, that our faith is not something that we just experience. You hear sometimes people say, well, my faith is a very personal and private thing to me. And yet God wants us to serve him in a very real and open way and do so in a fashion that is impactful, not only to our next door neighbor, the people we come in contact with, but in the example of World Missionary Evangelism, literally around the globe.
Yes, you're right, brother, and it's about having that heart for God. Do you really believe what what you've been taught? Do you really believe the gospel message? Well, we believe that if you really believe that gospel message, your lifestyle is going to show it.
World Missionary Evangelism, and we'll kind of peel back the layers of the onion in our conversation today, Pastor Moore, but World Missionary Evangelism certainly has its hands in a lot of aspects of global missions. You mentioned about the Food for Hunger program, there's child sponsorship program, certainly support of native missionaries, which I want to spend some time talking about because it's such an incredibly effective means of reaching the world for Christ. But maybe before we get into many of the aspects of WME's outreach, let's give us a little bit of background, if you would, of yourself and how you came to World Missionary Evangelism.
Brother, you know, it's amazing how God does things. I started off as a volunteer. About 15, 20 years ago, I started off helping in some of the mission projects. Our church, I at that time was a pastor, and I partnered with World Missionary Evangelism. And we began to do some outreach in Latin America, Nicaragua, Mexico. And I was just so excited about what God was doing here at World Missionary Evangelism. Little did I know, 20 years later, I would be serving as their president here. But it's amazing how God does things. But I saw that heart of God. I saw that they loved the poor. They loved those that were in need. They had that heart from God to minister to those that are hurting. And it started a relationship, and I didn't know at the time what God would have me working as their president. But as it turns out, here I am. Serving the Lord as the president here of World Missionary Evangelism.
There was clearly at some point in your life as a believer, perhaps as a pastor, that the Lord really planted a seed, a burden for world missions. And, you know, it's interesting. There's some people that understand it, they get it, they're fully engaged, and others that say, well, that's for somebody else to do. I mean, I get the Judea thing, and I can, you know, I can teach vacation Bible school or share my faith here in town. But missions work, yeah, you got to get a passport, speak another language. That's just not something that I really feel called to. But what about yourself? Well, what is it about overseas outreach that really resonated with your heart?
Well, you know, I it takes me back to the scripture. The scripture in Psalm 72:12, it says, "He is a deliverer to those that are in need. To those that cry, he is their helper." And so we see God's heart there. God's heart is for the hurting. God's heart is for those that are lost. And God's heart is I think we live a very self-centered, comfortable Christianity that places us at the top of the top, and we forget about the need. We forget about the hurting. We forget about having the heart of God for those that are suffering. And when I saw the love that this ministry has for those that are hurting, I said, "Lord, I'm gonna continue to be a part of that." And by God's grace, we've seen God heal the hurting. We've seen God touch those who are in such great pain right now.
Scripture talks about, I think, that imaging of the Matthew 24 and 25 and the notion of, you know, when I was in jail, you visited me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Well, when did we do all these things? Whenever you did so to the least of these, you did so as unto me. And I think that sense of burden of understanding that we're enormously blessed, particularly in the United States and the Western world, if there are so many around the globe that do not enjoy the blessings that we have, and the ability to not only address felt needs, but then most importantly and predominantly to also address spiritual needs and to bring the message of hope of the gospel. You know, anybody that's ever been on an overseas mission trip knows the particularly unique dynamic of watching the Holy Spirit at work and to see the way in which God does amazing things up to and including the miraculous as a means of showing his love through us for people of other nations.
Yes, brother, and just to see that move of God and to see how God is touching people's lives and touching people's hearts. And I'll give you a quick testimony from the field. We're actually in a lot of countries that are predominantly Muslim, predominantly Hindu, Buddhist, and one of those countries is Sri Lanka. And in Sri Lanka, we've built over 17 water wells. And the last water well we were going to build there, the monks rose up and said, "We don't want these people building any more water wells here because they're here to evangelize. They're here to proselytize." Well, the people in that community rose up and they said, "You're going to let these people help us because these people have shown us nothing but love." Well, the monks let us build the water well there, and we built it right by a church, and this was a small church that probably had about 30 people attending. Well, now that church is probably 100 plus that are attending on Sunday morning. So it's just amazing to see God's hand move.
Yeah, and to see in which the strategic approach, you know, not everybody equates digging a well with evangelism, and yet I think the two are married at the hip. I mean, for example, look at the ministry of Christ on earth. Isn't it, I think, notable that every time he did public speaking, public ministry, there was always emphasis on meeting felt needs, whether it was something broad and big like feeding the 5,000 or going to the blind man and restoring his sight. It is a way in which God uses us to demonstrate his love for his creation. And really, as you suggest in this example, Pastor Moore, being able to use it as a means to essentially create that permission, that gateway by which we might reach others for Christ.
Yes, yes, and it's about being strategic. It's about using what God, those tools that God gave us to help. You know, that food, how can you not love somebody who's there for you? How can you not love somebody who shows you love, not only in word, but also in deed, who helps clothe you, who helps feed you, who tells you about a God who loves you and cares for you?
We're visiting today with Pastor Daniel Moore, President of World Missionary Evangelism. If you're a longtime listener to KFAX Radio, you are undoubtedly familiar with this ministry. We invite you to tune in, of course, to the broadcast Monday through Friday, 11:45 here on KFAX. And you can get more information online by going to WME, think World Missionary Evangelism, WME.org.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
We're visiting today with Pastor Daniel Moore, President of World Missionary Evangelism. If you're a longtime listener to KFAX Radio, you are undoubtedly familiar with this ministry. We invite you to tune in, of course, to the broadcast Monday through Friday, 11:45 here on KFAX. And you can get more information online by going to WME, think World Missionary Evangelism, WME.org. Pastor Moore, we've talked a bit about the outreach of this ministry going back, my goodness, 60-something years and 52 of that in partnership with KFAX Radio. Maybe you can spend just a couple of moments and help our listeners gain some deeper understanding in terms of the strategic places where World Missionary Evangelism is working and what you're doing there. You mentioned, for example, working in many Muslim nations, which suggests to me that you're not just going for the low-hanging fruit. You really want to get out there and go to where some of the challenges may be the greatest, but the opportunity is equally as great.
Yes, and we've seen God's grace. We've seen God open these doors, and wherever God, you know, it all goes back to our founder, John E. Douglas, answering the call of God, being obedient to God. When he obeyed God and he saw that challenge with those seven orphan children, that's the same approach we take today. Wherever we see a need, wherever we see a hurt, we believe that it's God opening a door for us to minister. It's God opening a door. We recently started, not only are we doing things around the globe, but also here in the U.S., we recently started a feeding program for our homeless veterans here. And we also have a feeding program that's been going on now for many years in South Texas and in West Virginia and these very poverty-stricken areas. So wherever God opens a door, wherever we see God, recently with the Ukrainian refugees, and for us it's not a political issue, it's a people issue. We're there to minister to those that are hurting, to those, and we do it without government funding. We do it without any government grants. Everything we do, and we do it for a reason, because we do it, we unapologetic about the message of Christ. Behind everything we do, we want to make sure people know that it's because of our faith in Christ, it's because of our passion for Christ, and it's because we want to see people not only meet their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs.
I get the sense, and perhaps Pastor Moore, you can speak to this more specifically, but I get the sense that partnerships are kind of the, what should we call it, the secret sauce of the success of World Missionary Evangelism, be it partnerships with ministry organizations, churches, pastors, believers, boots on ground in country, all the way to the unique partnerships with the listeners that stand behind the ministry of World Missionary Evangelism. Kind of speak to that importance and what those partnerships look like.
And thank you, brother. And you know, and you mentioned this now, for over 50 plus years, this Bay Area has been such a blessing to us in as far as extending the work of the gospel. And maybe there's churches out there that would love to partner with a mission organization. Maybe there's a prayer group or just somebody that feels in their heart, has that burden in their heart for missions. Well, I want to invite them to look at our webpage. I want to invite them to give us a call, and we can give them more information. We can tell them about the different areas of ministry we're at, because it's a very vast ministry as far as outreach. We are doing children outreach. We're doing native missionary support. We're doing building churches around the globe. We're also digging water wells. Our Food for Hunger program is something that's done worldwide, along with our disaster relief that we do across the U.S. and wherever there's a major disaster, world missionary evangelism is there.
Information, by the way, to which Pastor Moore suggested, you can get on the web at WME, think worldmissionaryevangelism.org. That's WME.org. You referenced, Pastor Moore, native missionary, and I want to have you perhaps expound upon that. You know, certainly for a long time in the 18th and 19th century, the idea was, well, you find somebody who has a burden for missions, you put them through a training program to understand that native language and culture, you raise support, you send them overseas, they spend a couple of 3-4 years kind of getting a sense of the feeling of the lay of the land, maybe they start a Bible study group, they do some evangelistic meetings, they plant a church, and largely oftentimes find sometimes resistance locally because there's significant cultural differences. Not everybody does church the same way. In recent years, though, we find more and more this notion of training and equipping native missionaries who already know the culture, already know the language. You don't have to raise huge sums of support, because oftentimes it's more inexpensive for them because they are locals. And largely we find a tremendous degree of success by helping to encourage native missionaries. So instead of an American going to India to teach an Indian about Christ, it's Indians teaching other Indians about Christ. Speak to that, if you would, please.
You're 100% right. You know, when we a few years back, we went to Cuba, and I remember we were driving on a what was like a freeway, and then it turned into a dirt road, and then it turned into a lot of bushes, and then we finally arrived at a remote village that I didn't even know. It looked like time had, like they were stuck in 50 years ago, literally. And it was amazing that there were workers there, already there, working and evangelizing. And so we saw how this helped us have boots on the ground immediately. And you mentioned it. It's about the problems we've had with sending missionaries over the years. A lot of the times you have to have visa. There's visa concerns. There's also huge amounts of money involved as far as sending them out and then bringing them back. Sometimes they can only go out for 6 months at a time. They have to come back, and then they have to go back to that area where they're in. Well, we've seen that by supporting the native missionaries, the people who are already on the ground, it allows us to get to the work quicker. It allows us to help those who are already there. They know the culture. They know the food. They know the people. And they know the language. And even if you learn their language, there's things that get lost in translation. But these people are there. They love the Lord. And in many cases, we're able to help them with Bible tracts. We're able to help them with bicycles. We're able to help them with musical instruments. So we're able to lend a hand to those that are already on the field.
And that's so exciting, because it as you say, is far more effective. It allows you to also distribute resources in a more effective way, that where heretofore it might take, for example, for a church, their entire missions budget to just support one or two missionaries, where now getting involved in programs like what's offered through World Missionary Evangelism to help support native missionaries, missionaries, you can really increase the impact of your church's commitment or your individual commitment. And as you point out, you get to the success level so much more rapidly that it's a very exciting, I think, new dynamic in overseas outreach.
Yes, brother, and we've met with a lot of these native missionaries. We've been with them, and their heart that they have for God, the love that they have for God, and these are people that are so I call them the salt of the earth, because many times we'll ask them, well, what do you guys need? What, how can we help you guys? And it always goes back to the people. Well, the people need tracts. The people need Bibles. And so these are men and women who love God, and we're helping them continue their work for God in those areas.
So in addition to things like supporting Native missionaries, undoubtedly that goes right part and parcel to things like church planting. You mentioned about providing scripture. What are some of the other projects that World Missionary is involved with that you found really to be effective?
Well, we have schools. We also have a school in Kenya, a school in Nicaragua. And I'll tell you something about our school in Nicaragua. Our school in Nicaragua is such a special place to us because it's a school that's open to the public. It's a school that's open to those who are able to go to that particular school. But we also have a church on the ground. So every morning, not only are they provided with an education, but they're provided with chapel, with a chance to receive and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And WME provides a warm meal for these children, in many cases a backpack, in many cases a school uniform. And all these kids also not only receive school books, but they receive a Bible where they can learn about the gospel of our Lord.
It's exciting to see the impact of this ministry down through the years and that thread of ongoing outreach and, of course, faithfulness, which, if anything, certainly at the core, describes the impact of the Ministry of World Missionary Evangelism. If your interest has been piqued, maybe your church has prayed about wanting to get involved with world missions and yet wasn't sure how to approach it, or you need some guidance, or perhaps you're just an individual that has a heartbeat for this and you like what Pastor Moore has had to share today and you want to find out more, we invite you to do a couple of things. First, tune into the broadcast World Missionary Evangelism with Pastor Daniel Moore. It's heard at 11:45 p.m. Monday through Friday on KFAX. And in addition, you can get all kinds of information about resources available and all of the various effective programs that World Missionary Evangelism is involved with, not only domestically here at home in disaster relief and things of that sort, but certainly globally. Information available on the web at WME, think World Missionary Evangelism, WME.org. Once again, that's WME.org. Our thanks to Pastor Daniel Moore, President of World Missionary Evangelism. Pastor Moore, thank you so much for sharing a bit of your heartbeat and some of the good news of what God is doing through this amazing ministry around the globe.
Thank you so much for having me, brother, and a special God bless you to all of our wonderful family there in the Bay Area.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
If you Google demise of Detroit, Jarrell and I were just talking about this during the break. The photographs of the destruction of once was a great, proud, and glorious city is alarming. It is shocking. It is dismaying at so many levels. You know, the population of Detroit today is barely 702,000. At its peak, it was over 1,900,000 strong. The number of vacant, dilapidated, empty buildings, the amount of erosion that has taken place to the heart of that city is startling. And oddly, as much as we look at Detroit and the demise of its architecture, it kind of sets up a visual picture of what's been going on in our nation's moral, familial, and spiritual infrastructure as well. You know, out here in California, we talk about how the West was won back in the 1800s. Now it seems as if so much of the West, collectively speaking, the Western world, is being lost. In fact, How the West Really Lost God is the title of a new book by best-selling author Mary Eberstadt.
And Mary, thank you for taking time to be with us tonight. Mary, by the way, is senior fellow with the Ethics and Public Policy, and we appreciate so much you taking a couple of moments to be with us.
Oh, thank you, Craig. Thank you for having me.
Boy, this demise of what we used to know as our nation, and I think anybody who spends any time in God's Word and any time reading the newspaper or watching the news has got to see it all around us. As much as we've seen the evidence of the horrific decay of what once was a great and proud city called Detroit, a lot of that's going on in the family and in, quite frankly, the church today in the West, too, isn't it?
Well, it is. If you look at the news cycle just from the past couple of weeks and you see all of these horror stories, that's just the latest example of what I think speaks to a lot of people. A lot of people want to know, well, what happened to God? What happened to God-fearing people? And they are right to wonder that question, because if you look at statistics from Western Europe, for example, you see a sharp fall off in church attendance over the last few decades. In the United States, although it's more religious than Europe still, you see a rise in the number of people in their 20s who say that they are none of the above, no religious affiliation. So this idea of secularization or Christian decline, depending on how you want to put it, is real. But the question is, what's causing it? Since the Enlightenment, we've had a secular answer to that question. And that is, well, you can expect Christianity to decline because it's what Karl Marx called the opiate of the masses. It's a superstitious bundle of beliefs that will go away as people get more rational and more educated. And this is what a lot of sophisticated people think, including now. But this storyline isn't right, Craig. It doesn't hold up when you put it against the data. It's not the case that the better educated you are, the less likely you are to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, in the United States, there's data that show the opposite, that as you go up the socioeconomic ladder, people are more likely to believe in God and to go to church. The same was true in Victorian London. That's another example I cite in the book. So it's not the case that education alone drives out God. And same with prosperity. It's not prosperity alone that drives out God. There are plenty of prosperous Christians all over the world. So something else is going on in Western secularization, and that's what I'm trying to get at in the book, because I think the answer amounts to two words: the family.
Well, and let's talk about that, because there is sort of this chicken or egg which came first scenario set up here. I mean, we certainly recognize that there has been a significant decline in faith, specifically Christianity in the West. And I think logically we could conclude that as people are less inclined to follow a strict belief system that will dictate or somehow lend direction to their behavior concerning things such as children outside of marriage, divorce, abortion, things of this sort, that there's certainly a strong connection there. Then, too, I think we could also argue that there is a sense of support between the family, and how that as the family falls apart, we're less inclined to go to church. We're not working together in kind of that harmonious unit anymore, that we're no longer then as actively participating in the church. So I guess it kind of comes down to which comes first. Does religious decline lead to the disintegration of the family? Does family decline lead to religious disintegration, or is it a bit of both?
Well, I think it's both. But the point is that the conventional way of looking at this is to say, well, first comes religious decline as people sort of sit in the corner one by one and decide that they have a problem with this part of Scripture or that part, or that it's not reasonable to believe in the Bible, and then comes the decline of the family. This is how conventional sociologists tell the story. But my point is there's something else going on here, which is that family decline encourages religious decline. And let me just give you a few examples of what I mean by that, because
Please.
There are things that everybody can understand. So we live in a time when many millions of households don't have a dad in the home, for example. We've seen this incredible rise in fatherless households. Now, if you're the child of a household like that, I think you have to make an extra conceptual leap to understand this very basic Christian idea of God as a benevolent, loving father.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you've never known a benevolent, loving father, that's an idea that's foreign to you. So that's just one example of how the way we live now in fractured and atomistic families can put an extra barrier in between an individual and religious belief. None of that is to say that folks from broken homes can't become, you know, perfectly religious people, but it is to say we have new impediments to that leap that didn't used to exist. So similarly, the Christian story is saturated with family imagery and family ideas from the get-go. I mean, this is a religion that starts with the miraculous birth of a baby. We live in a world with falling birth rates and smaller families. Many people grow to adulthood without ever having held a baby or taken care of a baby. Don't you think that makes it a little bit more exotic or foreign to think that you could have this religious story that begins with a baby? So these are just some examples of what in the book I refer to as the phenomenon that family illiteracy breeds religious illiteracy. So this is a two-way street. It's not just that religious decline leads to family decline. It's also that not living in extended natural families the way people have throughout history up until very recently puts new barriers in the way of religious belief.
Well, most certainly so. I mean, you think, for example, about the redefining of the family unit these days, that, for example, where certainly when I was growing up, mom and dad took you to church. We went together as a family and participated as a family in religious services and so forth. I think you could argue today that, well, a lot of parents, as a single parent, would say, I don't have time for that. You know, I'm working two jobs and I got to raise five or six kids, whatever the number might be. And so spending copious amount of times at church is oftentimes the furthest thing on their mind. So is it any wonder that they're, number one, not seeing the model the way God designed it? Number two, there's not a motivation that would set up the mentoring necessary that would provide the role model to understand, hey, there's benefits to all of this. And when I grow up and someday have a family of my own, I wish to continue these self-same traditions. So is it any wonder that I think there's a very strong connectivity, as you're suggesting?
Yes, and continuing those traditions is a big part of it. This is something else I talk about in the book. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's not that God has disappeared from Western society. It's that people have gotten more spiritual. They're into different kinds of practices, New Age practices, etc. So they're still spiritual. They're still sort of religious. And I'm not saying they aren't, but what I am observing is that if you read the studies, you see that those are not people who pass down their faith to their children. Those kinds of things don't get transmitted through the generations, and part of the reason is that, for whatever reason, it is traditionally religious people who tend to have children in this country, and not just in this country, but across Europe and Israel and pretty much every place that it's been studied. For whatever reason, secular people have no families or small families. So what you see over time is that what gets passed down through families and families of size is traditional religion and not these variations. So non-traditional households, might go to church and regard themselves as Christians, but they're not likely to pass on the traditions of Christianity to their children and their grandchildren. And well, that's a really interesting phenomenon.
And the other thing, too, we can make an interesting contrast and comparison here with the rise of the spread of Islam around the world, and seeing that largely most of that is happening, certainly not because of their effective evangelism tools, but rather because of the birth rate and the emphasis on the family unit, and procreating at large levels in order to increase the size and the influence and therefore the impact of Islam across the world. So they understand this, and this is something that for a long time, certainly in Western Europe, with emphasis on procreation within the church, helped grow the church's numbers as well. well. We're taking a look at a fascinating new book called How the West Really Lost God. Mary Eberstadt, best-selling author, is with us today. The new book, by the way, published by Templeton Press, and you'll find it at bookstores throughout the Bay Area, as well as through the usual suspects like Amazon.com. Mary, by the way, is a research fellow at the Hoover Institution, and we're going to come back to more of this question as we talk about many of the things that have happened to undermine Christianity in the West, and most importantly, it wrestles with the question, is there anything we can do to stop this decline, or is this something that's simply inevitable as much as we might anticipated looking at the decline of what was happening to the Roman Empire, that eventually this is just the way things are going to be, do you think? Come back to more of the conversation as Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Mary Eberstadt is with us tonight. We are talking about her new book, How the West Really Lost God. And, you know, we're seeing this strong connection with a lot of things, too, in terms of just the shift in our thinking, aren't we, Mary? I mean, in terms of the rise of things like moral relativism, secular humanism, things of this side, which always kind of tend to take all of the kind of one by one dismantling the foundations of our faith, don't they?
Well, there's that, and there's also the fact that the new atheists occupied the public square for a while, and between them and what's been going on in this administration, you could argue the Christians have been taking something of a rhetorical beating out there. But that does not mean that all hope is lost, and that's actually part of why I wrote the book, because I think there are a lot of things going on that point the way to a religious and, with it, a family revival down the road.
How do we go about affecting that? I mean, as much as we recognize that there is a significant atrophying going on, not only the spiritual strength of America, but the West in general, and I think it's fair to include Europe in this, and then, too, the demise of the American family. We mentioned here at the start of our conversation, Mary, such things as the high rate of abortion, divorce in our country, single parents. You know that 70% of the births in the city of Detroit today are all to unwedded mothers. So looking at this, what can we do to help stem the tide or reverse this slow apparent march toward the eventual destruction of Western society and civilization?
Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, Craig, why I'm an optimist about this. First of all, in the book, the first thing I try to do is get rid of this idea that I think is the most prevalent idea describing religious decline, this Enlightenment idea that Christianity's eventual demise is inevitable, that as people get smarter and richer, they will decide that they can jettison this thing. This is not what has happened. The data don't show it. The timeline doesn't show it. So it's really important to understand, first of all, that the idea of inevitable decline has been contradicted by the facts. That in itself is grounds for optimism, I think. The second thing I think is really interesting is the relationship between Christian decline and the welfare states of the West. For many decades now, we've had these gigantic welfare states telling us that they can be counted upon to act as family substitutes. If you remember the Julia video that was part of the re-election campaign of President Obama, that one about the young woman who is helped from cradle to grave by the welfare state, from daycare to old age, that's an example of what I'm talking about. This promise has been out there, but if we look at what the welfare states of the West are doing now, if we even read the financial pages as laymen and laywomen, we see that these states are in incredible financial trouble. We see that the shrinking of the family and the fracturing of the family has put incredible burdens on the welfare state, picking up the pieces and bankrolling the fractured families of the West. And we see that down the road they are unsustainable because there are not enough taxpayers to go around. It's really as simple as that. It's more obvious in Western Europe than in America quite yet, but we are headed in the same direction, just as we were headed in the same direction with rates of family fracture and rates of secularization. So, the point is, when the welfare states of the West are revealed to be incapable of keeping the promises that they have made, people are going to do what people always do in times of adversity. They go home. They go to church. They look for those elemental, organic connections of what's nearest to them. We saw this after 9/11, when many millions of people who had not been in church in a long time suddenly showed up, and it was standing room only in the churches for weeks and months after that event. I'm sure you remember that, too, because it was countrywide.
Of course.
That's an example of how real shocks to the societal system have a way of putting people back in touch with their roots. And for that reason, I think you can argue that down the road, out of the curtailing of the welfare state, or a more realistic understanding of the welfare state, you can actually see the seeds of family and religious revival.
Sadly, though, a lot of this comes on the heels, as you suggest, when we've gone through some sort of a major crisis that kind of pulls us together, causes us to reevaluate our priorities, rethink the direction of our lives. It happened certainly in Sandy Hook. It happened after 9/11. So at the end of the day, is it maybe things such as the current moral, political, economic crisis that, in a sense, might sadly create the groundwork for spiritual revival in the West?
Yes, but I don't think it has to be catastrophic necessarily. One of the things I note with interest is that in 2008, during the economic crash then, a couple of interesting things happened that weren't much talked about. But one was the return of adult children to the homes of their parents because they couldn't afford to move out on their own. To the extent that this was noticed, people thought it was a bad thing, you know, that they should have had the money somehow to move out on their own. But I see a silver lining in that, which is the unintentional reinvigoration of the extended family. And I always talk about extended family, not nuclear family. Nuclear family is, I think, too constricting a term. I think it holds people to too strict a standard, but the extended family, the idea of a family that goes through the generations and is connected in all kinds of different ways, I think we did see the reinvigoration of that kind of family on account of the downturn in 2008. Also in 2008, the divorce rate dropped. Now that's a really interesting thing. And divorce lawyers themselves said that they thought it dropped because adversity made people think twice about something that's expensive and difficult like divorce. So I do think also that over time people are rational creatures, that the toll, the various kinds of tolls of the ways that we live now that are so different from the way our ancestors lived, will be taken account of. And that people of the future will have a more expansive understanding and a more appreciative understanding, perhaps, of the benefits of the extended family than we have today.
You know,
so I see all kinds of grounds for hope out there.
It's always sad, though, when we have to realize what we have once we come close to losing it. But maybe, as you suggest, Mary, hopefully, as we kind of get the clarion call out there, the word of warning, call the attention to folks, that those that have an ear to hear, that can hear what the Lord is saying to his church, can rise up and respond and help stem the tide. It's a fascinating read, and one I would recommend, How the West Really Lost God. Mary Eberstadt is its author and our guest on this segment of Lifeline. Again, the book is published by Templeton, and you can get it online. Certainly through Amazon.com. Also, Mary has a website, HowTheWestReallyLostGod.com. It's also the title of the book. Easy to remember, HowTheWestReallyLostGod.com. And it is it's an important indictment, and I think one that we need to take to heart quite seriously. Our thanks to Mary Eberstadt for being with us on this segment of Lifeline.
3-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.